In our study this morning, we considered some of the greatest things in life as the Holy Spirit had revealed to us the correct view of our evaluation of things. And one of the things that we studied was the greatest priority in life. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 31, the apostle said, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." There is no greater priority than choosing in everything we do to glorify our God. Now, we could start our study tonight in this text, and we're going to come back to it. But as we ask the question, how, we want to consider, first of all, what would men think about how to glorify God? A person might think, you know, I want to glorify God. I've got a beautiful voice, and I can dance. So I'm going to use my talents to sing and dance to glorify God. Another person may be deeply involved in sports or exercise. They may think, I'm going to use my physical ability to glorify God. Now, you may think this is out of the realm of possibility, but there are churches that bring people who can sing and dance to worship. There are people who bring sports characters, maybe weightlifting, for Jesus to glorify God. Another person may think, you know, I'm an artist. I can draw beautiful pictures. And that's the way I'm going to glorify God. And there may be other ways people think about how can I glorify a being so great as the creator of the universe. But what we want to do as we consider that topic is look at what the Holy Spirit tells us. He is God. And let Him tell us how we, you, me, can glorify this God that we worship. And the reason I said we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 10 is because we're going to begin with what we've just done to glorify God. We just sang page 54, praise Him, ever and joyful song. Turn with me to Psalm 96, if you will. Psalm 96, begin in verse 1. We could multiply these kind of verses, but this is sufficient. And it simply establishes what we, I trust, know. That through the activities that we have are engaging in here tonight, I can glorify my God. Listen to the text. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. And then we had this statement. We looked at it this morning. Bless. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3. We point out the word bless sometimes means give thanks, but sometimes it has the connotation of praise. That's what here. Bless His name. And we'll see it in the text. Bless His name is not His name spelled out in letters, but it's all that He's known to be. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation. So blessing His name is blessing the salvation that He offers. Blessing Him for that salvation. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 today where all of these blessings are to the praise of the glory of His grace. Here in this psalm, he's saying, sing about that. Sing about God's salvation and that will bless his name. Look at verse 3. Now you have in the text a phrase that certainly explains the word bless. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And so one of the ways, it may seem like, you know, maybe your voice is not good. Most of you have good voices. Some of us do not. Maybe your voice is not strong. That's not important. It's when your heart is filled with reverence for God and gratitude toward God, a recognition of His grace, you pick up these songs that we have sang about God being our fortress, about the wonderful salvation that He's brought, and you sing out of a heart of gratitude and reverence. That is a way that I can praise my God. I don't have to be rich. I don't have to be famous. I don't have to be able to draw a picture. I don't have to be able to perform on a stage. I can just open my songbook and sing. I don't know if you sing when the song leaders get up here and get a song. But if you don't, you should. It's a way to praise God. Whether you sing good or sing bad, sing out of reverence and praise for Almighty God. Now, when we think about praising God, we may think of what we do here in this building, like singing, like partaking of this memorial, like praying, and all those are ways to praise God. But what about when we leave the assembly? What about on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, at home, at work, at school? What can I do to praise God? Now let's back up to our text. This time we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look a little bit more at the context of how this particular text was talking about praising God. Doing all to the glory of God. You're probably familiar with the fact that chapter 10 is part of a section in 1 Corinthians that begins back in chapter 8. And he's discussing a problem among these Corinthians. That they'd come out of idolatry. Some knew there was nothing, no God at all in the world. Others, while they didn't worship their previous gods, were still struggling with those concepts. And so they had difficulty eating certain kind of meats that had been dedicated to an idol. Others said there's nothing to it, doesn't make any difference, and they could eat it, which is true. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's cautioning them about eating it at a time and place in a way that will encourage those who do not believe it's right to eat it to go ahead and eat it and violate their conscience. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. Now, I know our text over here is 10:31, but all of this is tied together. And it's kind of a summary statement over in 10:31. So here we are back in chapter 8 and verse 10. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple. Now when he gets to chapter 10, he'll deal with that particular act itself. You have no business dining in an idol's temple. But right now he's dealing with the fact of your conduct and how it impacts someone else. They see you dining in an idol's temple. You say in your mind, there's no such thing as an idol. I've got friends here, or whatever it may be, or they serve good food, or whatever it may be. They see you doing that. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened? That's a figurative speech. It actually destroys his conscience. Be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. For, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. If I violate my conscience, whether that act is in and of itself a sin, I sin by violating my conscience. That's God's design for protecting that part of our being. And so this person violates his conscience. The other guy's eating it. Oh, there's no such thing as an idol. This guy eats it. He's thinking of idols. And so he says, this guy is ruined. the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now here's, look at verse 12. So here's 10:31. Do all to the glory of God. All right. God sent his son to this world because he loved us. Christ came to seek and save the lost. That's what the whole gospel story is about. Here's simply a matter of some particular thing, eating these kind of meats. Look at verse 12. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Christ came to save that person. If I have no regard, not enough regard for the work of Christ to try to save that individual, he said, but I like to eat meat. Paul went on to say at the end of this chapter, he said, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again so that I'll not cause my brother to stumble. I believe him. He gave up everything to glorify God. And a small thing like eating meat, he said, if it's going to further the cause of my Lord coming to this earth, I'll do it. And so here's a way that we can glorify God out of the assembly. By thinking about the choices we make. You know, you may think, it doesn't hurt to watch that movie. It doesn't hurt to go to that place. It doesn't hurt to engage in these activities. You may or may not be correct. Let's take mixed swimming, wearing bathing suits. I don't believe a Christian has any business going to a public swimming pool wearing bathing suits. You may disagree. But here's the question. If you attire yourself that way, and it causes someone else either to have sensual thoughts or to violate their conscience, well, so-and-so did it, and they're a good Christian, they go to church. Does that glorify God? The same is true with the other entertainments or activities that you may engage in. So how can I glorify God? Yes, I can by coming to an assembly. Or good that driving down the road as far as that. But singing praise to God for His salvation and grace. Psalm 96. But I can glorify God every day by the simple choices that I make. To be sure that the choices I make are in harmony with the purpose of my Lord coming. And that's to save the soul of mankind. Our next passage is in Romans chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 12, and then we're going to move down into chapter. But look at Romans chapter 4. Now, when we talk about how to glorify God, I trust you can see that the text we use are texts the Holy Spirit had these been right, that establishes beyond question this is a way to glorify God. That these things that we're talking about are not arbitrary, that they're right here in the text. In Romans 4:12, he talks about Abraham. We know that he's called the father of the faithful. And then he talks about people who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. To follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham is to have the kind of faith he did that governs the way we walk and the choices we make. Now, drop down in the text, and we're going to go down to verse 19. And we're going to go through verse 21. All right, down in verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Abraham, you're God promised you a son when you were 75. 25 years has passed. You still don't have a son. You're now 100 years old. His body's as good as dead as far as having children. But the text says he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And the word "and" in your Bible sometimes serves to explain, namely, how did he give glory to God? Namely, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. We talked last Sunday about God being faithful, trustworthy. Abraham had that kind of faith. Can't explain it. Don't know how he's going to do it. I just know if he promised it, he'll bring it to pass. And that kind of faith is a way that I and you can glorify God. You can see that may not be an outward demonstration that other people can see. But the fact is, that kind of faith, God knows Abraham's heart, and that glorified God. There's an interesting statement about Abraham over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, where the writer is talking about how faith will help us persevere. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 8, he talks about this faith Abraham had, walking in the steps of his faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. His faith caused him to obey. By going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. I'm not sure how old he was in the Ur when he was first called. In Haran, he left the Ur, he went to Haran, he's 75. Now, over in the Ur, you leave your homeland, where you've been living, go to a place. Where am I going? Don't worry about that. You just go. Went to Haran, 75. You're not there yet. He leaves Haran. He goes to Canaan. He went out. He obeyed, going to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lives as an alien. In a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He's 75 when he was called. He lived to be 175. Lived 100 years in tents in a foreign land. The only land he possessed was his burial place that he bought. Furthermore, it says he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The kind of faith that Abraham had that caused him to look beyond this life and to say there's a city, a heavenly city, beyond me, beyond this world, beyond this life, is what drove this man and sustained this man. There's an interesting statement when you get down to verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed. That's an understatement. God is proud. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could live in such a way that our faith was strong enough, our hope of heaven was strong enough, that it controlled all of our choices and decisions of life, and God said, I'm proud to say he's mine, and I'm going to bring him home someday, him or her. That's a way I can glorify God, to have that kind of faith in God's word, whether I can explain what's there or not. Our next passage is in Matthew chapter 5. And verse 16. This is a passage most all of us are very familiar with. It's taken from Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God is glorified when in the midst of an ungodly world, I live a godly life. And people see the difference. And if the difference is clearly based upon your faith in God, that brings God glory. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. So Jesus had the sermon, Peter's writing to people who are living in an ungodly world. And look what he says to these people in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Jesus' imagery was, you're a light shining in a dark world. The same idea, just different imagery. Here, keep your behavior excellent among the world. The Gentiles here are the world. So that in a thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and they will. They'll slander you as evildoers. You make choices, and they'll twist it and turn it against you. I don't know very much about Mr. Pence and his faith, our vice president. And I wondered when I heard on the news that he was against science. And I thought, what are they talking about? Surely no one denies science. And then I heard a day or two later why that was said. He believes in God. He believes God is a creator. In other words, he denies evolution as responsible for all that you see. So, he denies science. That's wrong. It's unfair. It's slander. Not true. This is not about Mr. Pence. It's just an example of what people will do about your faith. They'll slander you as evildoers. But note, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you choose to tell the truth. You choose to be honest. You choose to do what's right. You choose not to embrace the philosophies maybe that you're taught at school or college or in the world. And in making those kind of choices in an ungodly world, you may be slandered. But when those choices are made out of your faith in God, that serves to glorify Him. In verse 13, through the rest of this chapter, in through chapter 3 and 4, he carries that thought along. He talks about living under a government that's an ungodly government and respecting authority. He talks about a slave serving a harsh master but doing what is right. And then in chapter 3, he talks about a woman living with a man who's not interested in the Word of God. But if she'll be faithful to God, she may win her husband. In other words, her life may so result in this man obeying the gospel, and you can see how then her life, her choices, glorify God. So whether at school, and we've got young people in our audience, I don't know what your school is like. I know what my school was like. There was dirty language, filthiness everywhere. And when you get to high school, it's worse. You go to work, you find it there. But you can glorify God by living the moral and spiritual life in an ungodly world that surrounds you. We're in 1 Peter, so just go to chapter 4. Again, Peter talks about how these people that he's writing to could glorify God. As each one has received a special gift. So he points out that whatever he's talking about is something that somebody gave you. You received it. Employ it in serving one another. So use the gift you've been given to serve others as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Where'd you get the gift? The gift he's talking about are gifts given by the grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Note that next statement. It's right in line with our study tonight. Look at it. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So if God in His grace has given you gifts, over in Romans 12:5 following, He talks about a number of different things God has enabled people to do. Some were miraculous, some were not. Same thing in this particular text. Service is not miraculous. And whatever God has enabled us to do, if we use those gifts that are given to us by God's grace to serve His people, that's a way of glorifying God. So it's something you can do every day in thinking about brethren. How can I serve? How can I be a benefit to others who are striving to live the life of a Christian? We're in Peter. Let's move over to 1 Peter chapter 4 this time, to verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Here's another way that we can glorify God. If anyone suffers as a Christian. Now what does that mean? It's not for just being called one. It's for being one. It's for living this kind of life and making these kind of choices. It's for persevering and serving God in the face of difficulties because you believe in a heavenly city. It's because you choose, for example, to miss the football game so you can go and gather with the saints and sing praise. And so people mistreat you because you are being a Christian. You are acting like one. Look at the previous verse. Make sure that no one suffers as a murderer. Not just calling you a murderer. People may call you anything. Or a thief. Or an evildoer. Or a troublesome meddler. Paul was called a troublesome meddler. Don't worry about that. Just don't be one. That's the idea. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, because he is one, because he's following Christ, he's sanctified Christ in his heart as Lord, chapter 3, verse 15. And that's affecting the choices that he makes in his daily life. And so if he suffers because of that, back in chapter 2, where we were talking about glorifying God in an ungodly world, when you make that kind of choice, verse 13 following, he talks about submitting to government. You may suffer because of that choice, because you respect the government, and you're going to try to comply with that authority. Here's the slave, chapter 2, verse 18. Why don't you kill that master? Why don't you run off? Why don't you punch him in the nose? But he says, you be an obedient, respectful servant. Imagine what your friends say, what people may say. You may be maligned. You suffer because you're choosing to be a Christian. Here's this woman married to this man, chapter 3, who's not a Christian. Why don't you divorce that rascal? But she strives to respect his authority, to be chaste and obedient. She might suffer for being, for living, as a Christian. But when she does, she can take comfort in the fact that God is glorified. All right, our next passage is over in John chapter 21. Verse 19. John chapter 21 and verse 19. I hope I don't know if hope's the right word. Hope. I guess I could use hope, at least for this generation. Hope, in the Bible at least, carries with it the idea of expectation. At least, as far as I can see, in my vision for the distance, is like every other man, it's not that great. What's going to happen? I don't know. But I think I could say, I hope that nobody has to glorify God this way. In John 21:19, Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Secular history tells us about the terrible death these men suffered. I don't know how accurate that is. But these apostles, if those reports are true in secular history, did indeed suffer terrible deaths. You may be one of the fortunate ones, die in your sleep. You may live to be 90 and able to go out and do what you want to do, play golf, garden, or whatever, and that night you die in your sleep, and this wouldn't fit you. But you may not face that. And there were people in the first century that would not face those kind of things. Look over at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. So Jesus talks to Peter about this. But Jesus is the living example of this very thing. John chapter 13. The time of his life is approaching, when he's going to be arrested. It's going to be a terrible time. They're going to arrest him. They're going to take him. They're going to beat him. They're going to spit upon him. They're going to press a crown of thorns in his head. They're going to nail him to a cross. He's going to die. John 13:31. He said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him." If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. What seemed to be a defeat was a means of glorifying God. Christ's death on the cross. For now some 2,000 years have drawn men to the service of God, glorified God in an ungodly world. And so the death Jesus died was, it can't be matched. The insurmountable example of dying resulting in the glory of God. But look over in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, the man who writes this letter is in prison. He expects to be released. Later he'll be imprisoned again, and he will not be released. He will die in prison. But notice the statement he makes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I'll not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." How many preachers have found encouragement from the life this man lived, dying for his devotion to the cause of Christ? We have the book of Acts. Sometimes it's divided this way. 1 through 12, the Acts of Peter. 13 through 28, the Acts of Paul. That's arbitrary, but it gives you some idea how much is said about this particular man and his labors. wrote 13 of your New Testament letters. He suffered over and over again for the cause of Christ. How many people down through the ages have been willing to face not only suffering, but even death, looking at the example of this man? I know these kind of examples can be powerful. You go all the way back to the book of Daniel, and you look at those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, said, "Here's my idol, you bow to it or you'll be thrown in the fire." They said, "God can deliver us if he wants to, but if he doesn't, just understand this, we're not going to bow to your image." He threw them in the fire. They died. See, how can you say they died? They didn't die. You remember when Abraham, it says, offered Isaac? He didn't offer Isaac. But his full intent was to do that. And God stayed his hand. And those three young men, their intent was, "I'll die. Throw us in. We'll die for God." How many people have found strength? I know in that particular case, Nebuchadnezzar then, as a result of that, issued a decree glorifying those young men's God. So the greatest ruler on the earth at the time glorified God because of the death, quote unquote, of those three young men. Then there's the man Daniel, chapter 6. That was chapter 3. You go to chapter 6. He's in his 80s. You can't pray to God for 30 days, Daniel. "See you later, I'm going to pray." They take this old man in his 80s, throw him in the den of lions. He died. Not literally. But as far as his thinking was, so be it. Let him eat me. That was his attitude. And that king, Darius, also issued a decree praising the God of Daniel. God was glorified by the attitude these people had toward death. Paul, later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he's facing death, said, "I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." Not talking about being set free from prison. But if I understand the text, I was able to continue in my ministry. I never quit. I never gave up. Nobody could stop me. I had the boldness to preach to my last breath. I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. You think maybe he was thinking about Daniel? I don't know. But that's a way that we can glorify God. One thing for sure, if this is on our hearts, whatever I do, do all to the glory of God. When I pick up my book to sing, it's not because the song leader says to pick up your book and sing, or because you're a part of this local church, or because you're in this building, but it's because you want to glorify God. It changes everything. When I make the choices in life of faith and continue in obedience to God through all the difficulties and trials, because there's a heavenly city that glorifies God, it will make a difference in the way I live in an ungodly world. It caused me to be a light shining to the glory of God. It will enable me and encourage me to use whatever abilities I have. Maybe they're not as much as the next guy. Not for personal glory, but I want to serve my God. That's why. And it will cause me in the face when I'm hurt, I'm shamed, I'm mistreated because I'm a Christian, to take comfort in the fact that I'm glorifying God. And you may not die a martyr's death. You may. But what the letter to the churches said, be faithful until death, even to the point of death. And Jesus said, I'll give you the crown of life. So it's worth it. If we can spend our lives dedicated to the glory of God, Jesus knows that, and He'll reward us.